Please once again open your Bibles to the letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We will be looking today at the last portion of this letter, verses 11 through 18. I would invite you to read along with me. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. There is a refrain in an old Christian hymn, perhaps you're familiar with it, that sort of encapsulates for us what the Christian faith is. Listen to the words. It is a hymn you are familiar with. The fourth stanza of the hymn goes this way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. A Christian cannot help but read those words and give praise to God and God alone. For we know that as we have consistently seen in the letter to the Galatian church, that the law, which Paul said in Romans 7, was good and holy and just, nevertheless condemns us and imprisons us because of our sin and violation of it. Well, I want to begin the last message from that letter by, in effect, summing up for us the content of it before we cover the last several verses. I have said repeatedly as we've worked through this letter that it is about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his cross. It is about the defense and the preservation of the gospel of God, God's gospel. It's his gospel. He gave it, he defines it, and he curses the one who would add to it or pervert it, especially by adding the works of the law and circumcision. Everything Paul writes in this letter to the Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, has as its foundation the cross and listen, the refutation of those who preached justification by circumcision and law keeping. There is nothing in this letter that can serve as a refutation of the biblical teaching that the Christian is commanded by and therefore required by God to obey the moral law of God and therefore to obey the Ten Commandments. But the Christian must, the Christian must never think, he must never let it enter into his mind that he can be right with God because of his obedience, no matter what form it takes. He can only be found just before God because of the obedience of Christ and Christ alone. And that's why we look to the cross. Well, Paul, in the last portion of our study, of our consideration of the letter to the Galatians. His closing words consist of 4 points and a conclusion, so let me give them to you. They are closing words of not only an apostolic defense, but in a way a recapitulation of everything that Paul has said. The first one is that in verse 12, he points out that they are in essence showing off the flesh. And they do this because they want to avoid persecution. Second, Paul speaks of the legalists, the party of circumcision, the Judaizers who do not even keep the very law that they seek to impress upon the Galatian church. And he says the real reason that they impress the law of God upon you is because they want you to join them in their effort to avoid persecution, and so that they may boast in your flesh. Thirdly, Paul will write for us that I will only boast in the cross. Sounds like a strange phrase, to boast in the cross. But you see, really, boasting in the cross is boasting about what God has done, not what man has done. He'll write that circumcision is nothing. The only thing that counts before God is a new creation. Again, something only God has done. So Paul now begins to bring the letter to its conclusion, and so he ends with a few words in his own handwriting, words he penned himself, though it was customary for him to use what is called an amanuensis. And if you don't know what the word means, an amanuensis or a secretary is someone to whom you would dictate the letter, and they would write the letter out for you, word for word, what you said. And we see this in Romans 16:22. The letter of Romans, as you know, begins with the words, I, Paul. But in verse 22 of chapter 16, we read, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul indeed penned the letter, but he penned Paul's words. Well, there seems to be something about writing with large letters that they would recognize as coming from Paul. They would know that it was Paul who wrote the letter. Perhaps they were familiar with his writing. It is his mark, if you will, in defense of not only his writing of the letter, but of his apostolic authority to reinforce the things that are written in the beginning of chapter 1 in verse 1. By way of reminder, let me read it to you and listen to the words that he began this letter with. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. By saying this, Paul again set himself apart from the circumcision and the false teachers. He goes on. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And by that he set the tone of the entire letter. He opens the letter in verses 3 and 4 with the grace of the cross. And so it is fitting for him to once again remind them of that same grace by which we are justified before God. Paul's defense that he will once again make in the closing of the letter is important because of what the false teachers of the circumcision were saying about Paul. That he did not preach the whole gospel. Discredit the man, discredit the message. His defense is critical for the church because not only is it God's word, not only does it give the church the doctrinal foundations upon which the church will stand until Christ comes, but it is his command on how we are to deal with one who would preach a false gospel in the church. The one who would bring a heterodox gospel that he is to be accursed and is to be treated as such. Well, we know that the gospel of God, God's gospel from the scriptures alone, not from man. We know the gospel especially from the apostolic writings. So when a church deviates from the gospel of God and preaches another gospel, when it adds to the gospel or distorts it or waters it down, it's not loving to tolerate that man, as Paul has written. It's not loving to the church. It's not loving to the one preaching it. It is not loving God to tolerate the one who would do this. When a church ceases to preach the gospel of God, it ceases to be a church. It might be a social gathering. It might be the Rotary Club. But it is not a church. Listen once more to Paul's words as he rebukes the church for receiving these men and their teaching. He continues on in verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, a heterodox gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, Christ's gospel." God's gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you receive, he is to be accursed. Hard words. Words we in our day are not accustomed to using or hearing. This is why we need to constantly talk about the gospel, about its content, about its meaning, about the central person of the gospel. We need to study it, to speak it, to preach it to ourselves, to hear it. We need to preach it to not only ourselves, but to one another and to the world around us. If it is only the gospel of God that is the power of God unto salvation, then by definition, anything else or anything someone does to change, to add to take from, or to distort it in any way brings God's anathema, doesn't it? Well, Paul begins in verse 12 and he speaks of them showing off the flesh and that they do this because they want to avoid persecution. So he now gives the root reason for why the false teachers were preaching circumcision. They were compelling or trying to force the Gentile believers to be circumcised in order that they might brag about them. They might boast in their flesh. They were not making converts to Christ and to his grace. They were making converts to themselves. They wanted the Galatians to submit to the sign of circumcision and to keep the entirety of the law in addition to Christ. They wanted to have all of the males, children and adults, submit to being physically circumcised. They wanted disciples for them, not for him. You see, we're to point men to Christ. We're not to point men to ministries, we're not to point them to preachers, we're not to point them to ourselves, we're to point them to him. Amen. This teaching, this circumcision, did not come from Christ. It did not come from the Holy Spirit, it did not come from the Father, it came purely and only from the flesh, from men. It was of men and not of God. Now, there is a parallel in the church today. It's not normative for us to have men running around church to church talking about all the men being circumcised. We don't hear that. We don't have Judaizers running around the church. But what we do have that comes from the flesh and is therefore not of God are movements. You will call them movements because they gather around a personality or a particular doctrine that is held above everything else. Movements like the social justice movement that denies the finished work of Christ, who made from every tribe, tongue, and nation one new man in Him. In Christ. He made from every man, woman, and child in the church for all time, of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth, this new man. The result is that in Him there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Instead, this doctrine divides people into groups and pits Christian against Christian. The counterfeit forms of the gospel and therefore of biblical Christianity are everywhere, but they always have one thing in common. One thing by which you can consistently spot them. They preach a faith that is not of God. They preach a gospel that is not God's gospel. They preach a gospel that is not Christ-centered and therefore cannot save you. Just a couple of years ago, I listened to a discussion of the Reformation. And the question was asked, is the Protestant Reformation over? The discussion was centered around the historical disagreements between the Protestant Church and the Church of Rome, and it had to do ultimately with the two causes of the Reformation, the material cause and the formal cause. The material cause and the formal cause. Frequently, the Reformation is described as a movement that revolved around two pivotal issues. The material cause was the debate over sola fide, faith alone. That justification, or how a man is justified in the sight of God, is by faith alone and not of works. The material cause. The formal cause of the Reformation was the issue of sola scriptura. How we arrive at sola fide. That the Bible and the Bible alone has the sole authority to bind the conscience of the believer. That it is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. Our authority, our doctrinal authority, our gospel, our faith lies between the pages of the scriptures and not in the Church of Rome. Well, the reality is that the Reformation is not over. The church must always be reforming. It must always be rooting out those false doctrines and additions to the gospel of God and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus. And it must do so in the context of sola scriptura, scripture alone. No, the Reformation is not over because the divide remains. Justification is still at the heart of the faith of God, God's gospel, and it therefore will remain at the very heart of the Christian faith and at the heart of the reforming that we must always continue to do. That's why we use the phrase semper reformanda, always reforming. We must always be reforming, turning ourselves and the church back to the gospel and to the cross of Jesus Christ. By the way, semper reformanda, always reforming, does not mean always holding everything the church believes up to some form of analysis and change, as if everything is somehow always on the table. No, that is not what semper reformanda means, and that is not the business of the church. As if we can never, once and for all, finally arrive on the biblical truth of a given doctrine. That's not only ignorance and foolishness, but it is disobedience. Amen? Ignorance because we're warned in 2 Timothy 3:7 of those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The scriptures assume that truth can be known and it can be arrived at and it can be held on to. ignorance. Disobedience, because if everything is always on the table for doctrinal change, then have we studied the scriptures rightly? And if everything is always on the doctrinal table, subject to change, how do you know when you've arrived at truth? How do you hold on to it? How can you be assured? Frightening thought. Amen? If I cannot arrive at the truth once and for all on sound doctrine, how then do I ever know that I have eternal life? If there is a passage that holds out for us the meaning of Semper Reformanda, it's this. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:15, you're all familiar with it, but listen carefully to what Paul says here. He says, be diligent. My house, when I was a kid, my dad would have said it this way, son, you need to get after it. Be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. You see, if there is a failure to arrive at the truth, the fault is not with the scripture or with God, and it is not that the final truth of a matter can never be arrived at. The fault is in me, and I must continue until I do arrive at the truth, and then I must rest in it. Now, what that does not mean is that I will not grow in my understanding, in the depth of my understanding of a particular truth, or particular truths that I have learned, but if my study of God's Word is constantly and unendingly changing my doctrinal positions, never arriving at the final truth of something, then there's a problem. So any doctrine, any truth, so-called truth, or movement, that points men to their own flesh, to themselves, to me, and not to the cross. Any gospel that does not declare that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that I am justified by what Christ did on that day on the cross is anathema. It's a false gospel. It is to be rejected and thrown out of the church, because anything that men add to the gospel of God, it's his gospel, will most certainly bring his anathema. We have his word on it. Imagine for a moment, this is the way Paul began the letter. He began with the anathema of God. When we sit down, and we don't do this much anymore because of the internet and Gmail and Yahoo Mail and Hotmail and every other kind of mail service in the world. But there was a time when a man pulled out paper and took pen to it and gathered his thoughts before he began to write. And you knew that when that letter arrived, when you went to open it, that someone had taken the time and the trouble to put their thoughts on paper. There was content. And what was in the letter was important. It mattered. Imagine Paul as he writes Galatians chapter 1. Once he gets past the first five verses, he dives into the deep end of the pool and pronounces the anathema on the person who preaches a false gospel. Why does this happen? Why do men use the word gospel and then pervert it, add to it, change it, distort it, all kinds of adjectives? Well, in the first century church, those who pressed circumcision into the church did so for the same inherent reason that those who add the gospel do so today. There really fundamentally is no difference. They do it for, as Paul writes, a good showing in the flesh. Why do we say that? Why would Paul speak of them doing it to make a good showing in the flesh? We say that because ultimately, listen, anything ultimately that adds to the gospel of the cross, anything that is said to be necessary for salvation other than the cross of Christ, anything men tell you you must do Anything other than what God did and what God does in view of the cross is of the flesh. There's only two origins. The true gospel that is of God and of the cross and speaks of Christ and who he is and what he's done. And everything else that does not fall within that category. Whether it's circumcision, whether it's the social justice movement, whether it is a faith that men say that I can gin up from within myself, not a faith that is the gift of God. The origin of these things is the same. We say the origin of them is the same because they don't come from God, therefore they come from men. They come from the flesh. They are from men and they are not from God. And because they are from men and not from God, they cannot save you. They'll only condemn you. Well, then Paul goes on to explain to us that the flesh, those things that men preach from the flesh, do not bring you persecution. The faith that is from God, by definition, brings persecution to the Christian, at least in some form. Because the flesh by its nature persecutes that which is from God and is not persecuted. Now I realize in our time there are exceptions to this. But by and large, if I preach a gospel that men are happy with, they're not going to persecute me. When you tell a man that there is nothing he can do in and of himself, that he is helpless before a holy God and that he is without hope in the flesh and stands condemned, he rebels toward that. I don't want to hear that. Give me something I can do. Cross it off my list so I can be done with it. Amen? Surely there must be something I can do. So he will point to his good works, or he will point to his version of who God is and say that a good God would never send anyone to hell. I've been a good person. I've never hurt anyone, and so the list goes on. By the way, all the Christian has to do, I can tell you how to avoid the persecution. All you have to do to avoid the ridicule and the persecution of the world is to change the definite article. All you have to do is say, Christ is, not that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, but that he is a way. Many ways to God, Christ is a way. And they'll leave you alone. You see, we who believe and teach the gospel of God, that Christ alone is the way, that there is no other way. We who are narrow-minded and bigoted because we say that Jesus is the way and Jesus alone. Well, that's going to bring you some persecution. People don't want to hear it. Give me something to do. Tell me God's okay with me and I'm happy. Second Paul speaks in our closing text of legalists who do not keep the law. You preach the law that they may make converts of you and boast. And secondly, they do not even keep the law. They not only want to boast, they want to boast in your flesh. Look what we did. Look what we accomplished. Isn't that true of the false gospel? It always points to a man and what he can do. What a frightening thought to the unbeliever that he's helpless and can do nothing before a holy God. He cannot even believe. He cannot repent, he cannot believe, he cannot earn his way into salvation, he cannot gain the favor of an almighty God. He cannot. Well, there are two considerations in verse 13. First, again, is the legalist, those who add to the gospel of God, law-keeping, good works, if you will. And second, the result of boasting in the flesh, which has been the underlying theme of the letter. If my performance is connected with the gospel in any way, legalism, if I can keep the law to get God's favor, the natural question for you and I ought to be this. When do I know I've obeyed it well enough? When do I know I've done enough? When do I know I've got the ticket? When do I know God will be satisfied? Will God accept my level of obedience? Will he count me on that day as having kept the law? Have I done enough? Well, Jesus warned about these folks. He spoke of the origin of this kind of thing, the origin of what the false prophet would preach, and he said it in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, where he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's the nature of the false teacher. Jesus says that's what he is. "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. Why does a heretic preach heresy? Because he's a heretic. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." This sounds harsh, but we can't play with it, can we? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruit. I would submit to you to add to the gospel of God anything. To preach a different gospel, to preach a heterodox gospel, to preach something other than Christ alone, is to produce bad fruit. Same question about that which comes from man is asked in later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Jews come to him and they said to him, "What shall we," listen to the language when they come to him, "what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And so they weren't talking about what God does, what God would do. They were talking about what could they do. Listen to Jesus' answer. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Now, there is an interesting construction in the Greek, the work of God. It is in the genitive, which most of the time for us would be expressed in English as the possessive. It's God's work. Jesus, in essence, takes their question and flips it over, which he does quite often in the Gospels. What can we do? Jesus said, "No, this is God's work, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What do you do for a sign?" They double down on it. "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe?" That we may see and believe you. "What work do you perform? Do a trick for us, Jesus, so that we may see and believe you." And what's the answer? No, you won't. You won't because you can't. You won't because you can't and you don't want to. Writing of the work of men and of the work of God, Arthur Pink notes in his commentary, this is what he says, that it was thus with the woman at the well until divine grace completed its work within her. She knew not the gift of God. It was the same with the rich young ruler. "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18:18. It was the same with the stricken Jews on the day of Pentecost. "Men and brethren, what shall I do?" Repeatedly, the same question. It was the same with the Philippian jailer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so it was with the prodigal son. "Make me as one of thy hired servants." One who works for what he receives was his thought. It's normal and it's natural for men to look to the flesh, but it's not the gospel of God. Always the flesh thinks it can do something and it deceives itself. It is self-deceiving by nature. It deceives itself by failing to understand that there is nothing that I can do. The push to do something and to bind God to reward what I do is one of the worst deceptions of all. We know that believing is impossible for men because of what Jesus tells us. Mark 10, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, the text says, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've read commentaries that speak of the needle being a particular gate. I don't think that was the case. I think a needle is a needle. Try shoving a camel through the eye of a needle sometime. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, Who can be saved? Now, beloved, verse 27 here ought to settle for all time, for every Christian who has ever and will ever live, the debate over the origin of salvation. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." I would submit to you there is only one way to understand his words. If salvation is to occur, it is to occur because God did it. It is to occur because man had nothing to do with it. Therefore, keeping the law, being circumcised, being part of a movement, will not avail to help you or to save you. Third, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "I will only boast in the cross. I will brag in the cross." Now, lest we think for a moment that Paul is talking about the holiness of bragging, I would remind you the cross is something that Christ alone did. The redemption secured and finished on the cross was a work of Christ alone and not of man. Paul says, "I will boast in the cross." And then he goes on to say that circumcision is nothing. Circumcision, in light of the cross, is nothing. The only thing that counts before God is a new creation. Again, a work of God. Something he has done. And so Paul goes on to speak of the total inability of every man to keep the law throughout the book of Galatians. And it is that total inability to keep the law that is the very reason for our condemnation. See, if you and I were not sinners, the law would not condemn us, would it? How would we react to the law of God if we were not a sinner? Well, the Judaizers were pressing in on the church with a gospel of law keeping for justification to be pleasing to God, a thing that even they could not do, Paul writes. They do not even keep the law. Oh, they could, for a pretense, demonstrate a pretty convincing outward appearance. We in our day call that church face, right? My life can be falling apart at home. I can be walking in the grossest of sins. I can be entering into a time of rebellion toward God, but I walk in the back of the church and I pull my suit together and I put a smile on my face. Church face. And the Pharisees had church face down to a science. See, some Christians think the church face is new with them. No, the Pharisees did it a long time ago and they did it better in some cases. They demonstrated an outward appearance of law keeping. The only problem is that the law necessitates the obedience of the whole man. His body, his soul, his heart, and his mind. There is no inch of you from which God does not require obedience, perfect obedience, obedience of perfection to his moral law. That ought to frighten the unbeliever. The law requires perfect obedience of the whole man from his birth until the day of his death. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words. He says, you hate your brother. You've committed murder. You've violated the sixth commandment. If you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. You've done the act in your heart. He says you've done it with your hands. The words aren't there in the text, but you can almost hear Jesus saying, don't you get this? You've committed adultery already, whether in your heart, an inward manifestation and therefore an outward breaking of the law. The seventh commandment. See, the law is concerned with the whole man. The law doesn't break up the spirit of a man from his flesh. Gnosticism does that. Christianity teaches a body-soul unity. What I break with my mind, I break with my hands. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's in Proverbs, by the way. The law is concerned with the whole man, is what Jesus was teaching. According to God's definition, if I break the law with my heart, I have broken it with my hands. This is why Paul, likely having never met these Judaizers, he could say with confidence that they do not keep the law, because no one has ever kept the law except Christ. This is why the preaching of obedience to the law for our justification has its origin in pride, the root of all sins. It is a prideful thing to think that you can obey the holy law of God perfectly in your sinful flesh. You cannot. Well, I spoke earlier of the movements or false gospels of our day, that they are always seeking converts to the movement instead of converts to Christ. So you know a man is seeking a convert to Christ when he preaches Christ and Christ alone. These movements that point you not to the cross where Christ accomplished our salvation once for all by his own blood, they won't point you to that. They will point you to themselves. Well, finally, in verse 16, Paul writes, "And those who walk by this rule, the rule of a new creation, and he says, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." Interesting distinction from circumcision. You want to talk about marking the body, let's talk about the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And so Paul now makes his final statement. The rule of an entirely new creation of God, who are of the Israel of God and not of the flesh or of the circumcision, not of the Judaism of that day or of law keeping for justification, but a work of creation done by God, and who are truly of the Israel of God. Christian, do you believe that your salvation is a creative work of God? Do you believe that God, when he came to you with the gospel, took something from you? By the way, without your permission. He took the heart of stone from you and gave to you, according to Jeremiah, a heart of flesh, by the way, repeated in Hebrews 9, without your permission. Put the hearing of the gospel in your ears, gave you the gift of faith, and pulled you to himself. All of God, by the way. Christian, do you believe this? That's the gospel. God did that. That's what it means by a new creation. You see, creation is not an act of something that man can stick his hands into. Something he forms as if he picked up a piece of clay and put it on a potter's wheel. Creation, by definition, is out of nothing. God did that. Paul says, peace and mercy be upon them. Second, the flesh will not persecute its own, because it will always persecute those who belong to God. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Jesus promised us this, and Paul was the poster child of that persecution. Aren't you glad you haven't gone through all the persecution Paul's gone through? He says, I bear the brand marks of Jesus. Beaten 3 times, 39 lashes, stoned, day and night in the deep, beatings without number. I bet when Paul took his shirt off, it was a horrifying thing to see. But you can avoid that persecution. You can join those who would add something to the gospel or water it down. You can tell men that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. You can tell them that God loves them just the way they are. But whatever you do, don't tell them that the law of God condemns them. Do not tell them that they are under the wrath of God and that they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And do not tell them that those Ten Commandments condemn them, because they've broken every one of them. Don't tell them that. Well, Paul did indeed have the brand marks of Jesus all over him because he preached the cross, a thing repugnant to Jews and stupid to the Gentiles. Paul's own persecution was the direct result of a gospel that would only preach the grace of God. Preaching the law would never have given him the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments that he received. If he'd done that, he would have received the praise of men. The Judaizers wouldn't have said a bad thing about him. And so it is a fitting end to Paul's letter. And so the letter to the Galatian church, among other things, teaches us that God does not intend for, does not teach that God does not, double negative, I know you're not supposed to use that, for Christians to obey his moral law, specifically embodied in the Ten Commandments. That is not the purpose of the letter. It is not designed to teach that we who belong to Christ are no longer commanded by God to obey his moral law. There's nothing in the letter to the Galatians that teaches this. The letter to the Galatian church, if it teaches anything, if we are to sum it all up by way of conclusion, it teaches us that one can never, ever be justified by law keeping and by anything that comes from me, that is from my flesh. It teaches us that the gospel of God is a gospel of grace alone, and that it is the cross we are to look as the core issue of the Christian faith. And so Paul ends the letter in verse 18 of chapter 6. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. If we miss this, if we miss Paul pointing us to the grace of God alone and the cross of Christ alone, then we missed the point of the letter to the churches of Galatia. Father, we thank you for your patience and mercy and grace and kindness. But we surely thank you for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that what has been accomplished for the church for all time has in Christ been done by God and by God alone, completely apart from the hand of men. Well, we acknowledge that the Romans laid him on the tree and drove the nails into his hands and feet. But we quickly remember and acknowledge that they would have no power over him except that it had been given from above. And in a strange sort of way, Father, we give thanks for that. For without the cross of Christ, we are lost. We give thanks once again in the name of Christ, who is our King, our Priest, our Savior, and our Lawgiver. Amen.